After they get those sheets passed out, you can turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's really down at the bottom of that sheet. Let me tell you what we've done. This is, I know, a little different in our study this morning with these sheets. And you don't have to do anything with them if you don't want to. You don't have to fill them out if you don't want to. That's fine. It may be good for your children, something they can do during the course of the lesson. And if you do want to fill them out, it'll be a reference for you for later. So we're going to try that in this particular lesson, and particularly I want to do it because it's such a basic and useful study, and the application will be in the chart that's on the reverse side, which we'll get to a little later in the study. Thank you, man. Appreciate that. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Very common verses to this audience, yet they set the stage for our study this morning. Paul referred to some things that happened in the Old Testament here in this text. And he said, these things happened as an example for us. That's verse 6. In verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so there are things in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit had those men to write down that were for you and me today as Christians, as we endeavor to live our lives to please the Almighty God. And we're going to take one of those lessons in our study this morning, found in the book of Chronicles. Now, it's also in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as you see at the top of your page. But we're going to be primarily looking at the two chapters in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and chapter 15. Now, what this is about is the transporting of a box. This box was about 2 to 4 feet long, 3 to 4 feet long. It was about 2 feet wide, about 2 feet high. It was called the Ark. Very, very sacred thing to Israel. And you remember, as you read the Old Testament, it was representative of God's relationship with Israel. And in the ark was the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna. And the lid on the ark was called the mercy seat. And it was put in the holiest of holies. And there the high priest would go in once a year, representing going into the very presence of God for the nation. Very sacred thing to Israel. But it had not been with them for about 70 years because of their failure to trust. They had lost the ark. Philistines had taken it and had been moved to another place. But you see in chapter 13 that their aim is to bring that back to them and place it in Jerusalem. And so that's the setting for our story, this box that they want to get back to the capital, to Jerusalem, where it ought to be. And so David is going to undertake to bring that ark back to Jerusalem. So let's begin in chapter 13. We're going to read together the first few verses of this chapter. And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together, from the Shihar of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. So you start out with verse 1. And before David undertook this endeavor, you'll see that he consulted with the captains and with every leader. It looks like we're going to have a real good memory, them going to get the ark and bringing it back. But down in verse 9, as you know, the story continues. The oxen stumble, and Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark, and he was struck dead, and David was afraid. So what went wrong? They consulted with every leader. This is a powerful thing today. That is, when people want to know how to do something for God, maybe it's a noble desire. Oftentimes what they do is go to the scholars. They go to the men who have been educated in seminaries. They go to the men who have been appointed by some church as a priest, or to some man who has maybe self-anointed himself as a pastor. And they consult with that man, and people find comfort in that direction about how to serve God. And that's what this is about. They want to do something for God. What better place to go than to those you would think would be the leaders? And that's what David did. He went to the leaders to talk about this particular task they wanted to undertake. In verse 2, it's very interesting that he said, if it seems good to you. We often talk about subjective religion. Subjective is trying to decide what God is pleased with by looking within. It seems good to me, or I cannot see what's wrong with it. That kind of reasoning is used in all kinds of things that people practice in religion today or believe in religion today. It seems good to, not just me, but you know, I'm part of a church of 100 or 200 or 500 people or 5,000 people, and we all think it sounds good to us. Well, you see that. But now look at the phrase right after that. It's not like they're trying to shut out the Lord, because the next phrase says, if it is from the Lord our God. But the problem is it's a subjective approach as to what pleases the Lord, if it seems good to us. And so feelings are so powerful. You know that people are guided by what they feel in their heart. I don't deny the sincerity of these people. I don't see anything in the text that indicates these people weren't sincere about what they were trying to do. And then it's interesting in verse 4. It says, all the assembly said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. When you look at the passage in 2 Samuel 6:1, you see how many people this is talking about. You know, when you think of churches today, we're a small group. We're 100 people, maybe. There are churches today that number into thousands. There are churches that meet in big public buildings that have to hold 10,000 people. And you say, you know, how can that kind of group, that kind of church be wrong, for example? There are denominations that number in the millions. But when you read 2 Samuel 6:1, there were 30,000. 30,000 that agreed with this decision. You would think out of 30,000 coming to some kind of decision, wanting to do, as it says in verse 2, something from the Lord and something for the Lord, as you see down in verse 6, this box that had to do with the name of God, the God of the covenant. Surely, there can't be anything too bad with it when you've got that kind of people. And you know what the term orthodoxy means. Orthodoxy is the idea that you kind of take, You take the road that most of religious people who've studied the Bible take. That's the orthodox position. And it is a little bit intimidating, maybe at times. I know when I study the Bible, and maybe I'm working on a particular passage, I'll give you an illustration. And I may be the one that's wrong. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he talks about men praying in every place and women adorning themselves in modest apparel, I don't know how many commentaries I have. I think everyone, without exception, says that's talking about the assemblies of the saints. Men praying in the assemblies and women adorning themselves in the assembly. And certainly while it includes that, and it may be my ignorance, but I just don't see that in the text. My point is not 1 Timothy 2. My point is, how do you arrive at a conclusion as to what is right? And so if we take orthodoxy, that would settle the matter. And of course, orthodoxy is going to be different to different people, because if you're a Roman Catholic, the orthodox position is going to be the position of the church and the priest. If you're a Protestant, depending on what group you're with, it'll be the orthodox position of those men who went to school for 4 years or 8 years or 12 years and wrote commentaries. Can that be wrong? When you got all of these people saying generally the same thing. Well, that's what you have in this particular text. You had a majority who agreed this was good. I don't know, there may have been a lone voice out there that said, wait a minute, but if it is, it's not recorded. And then you have in verse 8, it says they were celebrating before God with all their might. Here's zeal and sincerity. Were these people zealous? Evidently so. I mean, they really had their heart in this thing. And I would think they really felt good about what they were doing. And so just the fact that a person is really religious and really zealous and really feels good about it, very sincere, does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with it. Because in verse 9, they came to the threshing floor of Kidon. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was upset with himself about what had happened. And so you know what he did? Apparently he did some research, he did some thinking, and if you go over to chapter 15, you'll see that he says, okay, we're going to try this again, and we're going to do this different this time. So now you get over to chapter 15, so let's make another effort at it, and look at the differences from chapter 13. And so, verse 2, David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. In fact, if you go back in the book of Numbers, it was not just any Levite, in fact, that was to carry the ark. There were different branches of the Levites. There's one particular branch that was to be charged with moving the ark from place to place. And so we don't know a whole lot about these two men, said this son of Abinadab, but evidently they did not fall in the category of authorized people to transport the ark. And so he said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For what reason? What was the basis of that statement? Read that next verse. This next line. This line is so key to our understanding of what's right in religion today. This is it right here. For the Lord chose. When we decide how we're going to worship and what we're going to do and how we're going to live, this is the answer. For the Lord chose. And when the Lord makes a choice, we better respect that choice. Now, if he hadn't made a choice, if he gives us some liberties, that's a different matter. But when the Lord makes a choice, we need to respect it. David had learned that lesson. The Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So, the first thing that you see wrong is the wrong people are transporting the ark. And you see that again in verse 13. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord God made an outburst on us. Look at this. For we did not seek him according to the ordinance. Now, how did David know what the Lord chose? Verse 13 gives you the answer. He could know what the Lord chose because of the ordinance. And that's how you know what the Lord chose. You don't know it by getting a group of people together and taking a vote of hands or how you feel in your heart. You know what the Lord chose by the ordinance, by what's been revealed. And so the first thing is the wrong people were transporting the ark. All right. Then look again. He said, let's go down now to verse 12. You're the heads of the fathers of the household of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst upon us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God. Now, there's two things mentioned here. One, they carried it on their shoulders. And secondly, with the poles their own. This box had rings on the sides. And when Moses had it built, they were to put poles in those rings. Those poles were to stay there in that ark, on that ark in those rings. And so the designated men, the one the Lord chose to move it, would transport the ark by taking those poles and put them on their shoulders and move it from place to place. Now, why not just carry it down low like maybe you push a wheelbarrow? I don't know why. I don't know why. But the fact is, it was to be carried on their shoulders. Now, I want to deviate just a minute, go back to the book of Numbers. Hold your finger at 1 Chronicles. In Numbers chapter 4, if you look in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, you see which branch of the Levites was to be involved in carrying the ark. Verse 15, it says, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath. Why them? What difference does it make? Who transports it as long as it gets transported? Well, you know the answer now. The difference is what the Lord chose according to the ordinance. Okay. Now, so they're going to carry them. That's who's to do it. All right, now look at chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9. He did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulders. So you see that they were to carry it on their shoulders. And if you go back to Exodus 25, you'll see that the poles were what they were to use. Now here's what's interesting to me about that. That Numbers 4:15 passage and this Numbers 7:9 passage is not something that's repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's not like in every chapter and every book that you find this. You have the poles referred to a number of times in the book of Exodus when the ark was being built. But the Kohath group was to carry it on their shoulders. What was the expectation of those who were supposed to be the teachers of the people, the Levites? Was it not their job to read that? And you notice that David, when we read in chapter 13, these Levites were involved in all of this. You see that in verse 2, the priest and the Levites. We've got five men here who are charged with the responsibility of being shepherds of this flock. Every Christian ought to read the book and decide what is right. But these five men especially ought to be paying attention to what the Lord chose. And it doesn't have to be said a dozen times. If the Lord makes a choice, we need to respect that choice. And so Who's to transport the ark? How it's to be transported? So they had the wrong people, the wrong person, and the wrong method of transporting the ark. Now, let me ask you this. Which would involve more investment of time and labor and maybe expense? For these men to go get this box, already had the poles in it, pick it up, put it on their shoulders and walk with it, or go through the expense of building a new ark, a brand new one to transport it? And which would people might think in their hearts indicated more zeal for God? But you see again that God's plan was these men carry that ark with the poles on their shoulders. And so, once again, you see in verse 15 this emphasis. And observe, folks, this is not my emphasis. This is the chronicle writer. In verse 13, well, in fact, you start back up here in verse 2, the Lord chose. You get down to verse 13, we did not seek him according to the ordinance. You get to verse 15, he said, here's why you're to do it, priest, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. It's your job and mine to find out what God's pattern is and then to do it according to the word of the Lord. All right, and that applies to whether we, all kind of religious acts that we may participate in or do. So look at your chart that I have on the back side of that sheet. This is an application of what we've been looking at. Now, we're not going to go in depth on this chart for sake of time, but we start in that first row with what we've been talking about. And over on the left, you have what was authorized. And there's those three passages I was talking about. The one in Exodus 25 about the poles. The one in Numbers 4 about the sons of Kohath to do the transporting, the right people. And then the one in Numbers 7-9 about on their shoulders. All right, so here's the right people and the right method to transport this ark. And it's stated right here in those verses. Now, question, could the priest, the Levites that is, who carried the ark use shoulder pads or gloves? And had they used shoulder pads or gloves, would they have been conforming to what the ordinance said? So far as I know, yes. That would have simply been an aid to doing what the Lord chose. The Lord didn't choose barehanded. He didn't choose that. He didn't choose necessarily bare shoulders with no pads. He didn't make a choice there. And so they had the liberty to add these helps. Or whether they ever did, I do not know. Don't know that it would even be necessary. It wasn't that heavy a box. But we know from what happened, you couldn't build a new cart and transport it. Now you see in the column we have substitution. The transporting the ark with the poles on the shoulders of the priest or transporting the ark on a cart are coordinates. They're on the same level. You can't replace what God done with a different thing. But then in the last column, you'll note that David and all Israel said, let's transport the ark. What if they got the sons of Kohath to transport it, but then they got some Judahites to help them? That'd be okay? No, that would be an addition because the Lord made a choice. That's a pretty simple illustration out of the Old Testament, but we have all these details that the Holy Spirit has chosen to record for us. And so, now we start making application. Paul said these things are written for our instruction. So you get to Matthew 26, and here we just partook of a memorial that Rocky talked about to the Lord's death. And you see in Matthew 26, it was the first day of unleavened bread. And so there was no leavened bread when this feast was instituted where they gathered. And so when you read later in verse 26 and it says he took some bread, you know that was a specific kind of bread. That was unleavened bread. That's all that was there. Now, note down that Jesus said in verse 26, this. So he's got this piece of bread, whether in his hand or whatever. It says he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he says, this. This what? This unleavened bread is my body. It's an interesting study to go through not just the New Testament, but the Old, and find phrases just like this one. This day, this animal, this whatever it may be. Indicative of God's making a choice about something. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not just saying a piece of bread, this piece of unleavened bread is my body. So why not use something else? Because the Lord made a choice. That's why. Now, is there anything in the text about these plates that we use to distribute that bread? You say, is that authorized? When we put that bread on those plates and hand it out to people, we're still doing what the Lord chose. It's just an aid to doing what the Lord chose. But if we substituted for that unleavened bread, Miss Baird's bread, it would be unauthorized. Teach this to your children. See if they understand this. This is vital to so much in our concepts of religion today. Well, what if we don't substitute, but we say, you know, I like Coca-Cola. We'll serve the fruit of the vine, but we'll add some Coca-Cola. Of course, later Jesus then took the fruit of the vine, and he said something very similar in verse 28, this is my blood. He made a choice about what liquid would represent his death, fruit of the vine. And just as you could not have the Judahites help the Levites because the Lord chose, you can't have Coca-Cola added to the Lord's table. All right, so free will offering. I'll not read all those verses. I think this audience understands that in the New Testament, this is just a sampling of the verses. They're not all the verses. That the Lord made a choice how works that were authorized for churches were funded. They were funded by the free will offering of the members. That's how they were funded. Whether it's the collection of 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, a collection for needy Christians in Jerusalem, or whether it's the one you read about in Acts chapter 4 in Jerusalem, it was funded by the free will offering of Christians. Okay, so after we finished the Lord's Supper this morning, again, we passed around some plates or baskets where people could put their free will offering in. Is that authorized? We're still doing what the Lord says. So collection plates, while not specified, are authorized. But what if we say, we're going to charge dues? Boy, just think how many more preachers we could support. I tell you what we'll do before we do it, though. We'll take a vote and see how many people agree. Because, you know, that's said, if it seems good to you, and maybe if we can get 95%, we'll do it. That make it okay? What if we say, I don't see what difference it makes as long as the work is being done? Well, the people thought what they were doing sounded really good too. Then, how about, okay, we're going to have this free will offering, but we're also going to fund the Lord's work. You know, that parking lot sits out there vacant most of the week. And you know people use it. What we'll do, we'll put a sign up. And maybe we can get one of those little boxes, like these commercial parking lots, and put numbers, get Doug to put numbers on each one. And when you're going to park there, you put your dollar in. And we'll rent out a parking lot. So what's wrong with it? The same thing that was wrong back in the case of 1 Chronicles, should the Judahites have accompanied the Levites in transporting the ark? It's just not authorized. And this next one on your chart, local church, is God's collective. So here you've got Christians, and they want to band together to teach the Word of God. How can they band together? What will they do? What kind of organization will they have? Well, God has a plan. And in these verses that I have on your chart, if you're familiar with them, you know what they're talking about. Acts 20:28, Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus and telling them to guard the flock among them. 1 Peter 5, the elders are to oversee the brethren among which God has made them overseers. And so you had overseers in each local church. Philippians 4, that church had overseers. You see that in chapter 1:1. So here's God's plan. We want to band together to do a work. Philippians has to do with supporting a gospel preacher. And Acts 13 has to do with sending Paul and Barnabas on their journey. And so, how are we going to do it? Well, here's God's plan. We band together. We have a collection under the oversight of the elders, if we have elders, to do God's work. Now, can we use printed material to teach the Word of God? Yes, that's simply an aid to doing what God has authorized. But instead of, you know, we've just got 100 people here. I tell you what, let's do. Let's try to organize all the Christians in Texas, or all the Christians in the United States. And if we're going to work together, we're going to have some kind of oversight, some kind of fund. And so what we'll do, so we can just reach more people with the gospel, we're going to form a collective or a body, and those in charge, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll get preachers, put them in charge. And the purpose of this collective will be to preach the gospel to the world, and all Christians who want to contribute to it and all churches who want to contribute to it can do so, and these preachers then will take that money and preach the gospel to the world. If you're young, this may sound new to you, but if you've been around since the 40s and 50s and 60s of the last century, you know that this very thing was discussed, and I don't think anybody was here back in the 1800s, but in the 1800s, this caused the division among brethren, because that's exactly what was done. And it was called the Missionary Society. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with the Missionary Society? Isn't it doing good? Aren't people zealous? If we can learn the lesson of 1 Chronicles, we know what's wrong with it. God already has a collective. And that collective is the local church. Now, could we use the Missionary Society to aid in teaching the lost? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll keep the church intact, but we'll contribute some money to the Missionary Society. Again, not God's plan. The last row on the chart had to do with singing. I just put eight witnesses because there's eight verses in the New Testament that talk about Christians and music and worship to God, either what they did or what they were told to do. All eight talk about vocal music, all eight. And so can we use books and lights? Yes, to aid that. But can we substitute with a trumpet, with a guitar? And then finally, could we just add a piano to our singing? Brethren, in the 1800s, this was another issue. The singing was poor, and so some advocated putting in a piano or an organ to help the singing. Not do away with singing. Result, division. And you can walk in churches of Christ, that is, that have that on the sign today, where you might find an instrument. So, this pretty simply defines at least my thinking on how to approach authority. 1 Chronicles 13:15 certainly set the stage for me about what we can do in religion today. And you'll see at the bottom of the sheet on the first page we talked about some of these applications. Now, as we bring our lesson to a close, let's look at the fact, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, after Jesus arose from the dead, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." So the obligation of these apostles were to convert people, to make Christians. He wants people to be saved. And so here's the question. Does it make any difference? How? Is it okay just as long as they believe? Must they be baptized? Now, if you go back to the illustration, 1 Chronicles 13, you remember they first consulted with all the leaders. And I'll assure you today, if you consult with all the leaders in religion today, the orthodox position is not going to be you must be baptized to be saved. There are a few that teach that, but generally, it's not going to be the case. And if you ask people who teach that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, if they really believe that, they say, "I believe that with all my heart." They're very sincere, and that's what these people said in 1 Chronicles. And are they zealous? I wouldn't deny their zeal for one moment. In fact, a lot of money is spent in evangelizing, just getting people to believe. But the question is it right? Is it authorized? That's the question. And so, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, now, we talked there about preaching the gospel to the lost. And you know the answer to that. Well, what about moving on down from converting people? So you got people converted about how they worship. How is our assembly to be conducted? What about if we've got some very capable women here? Could we have them stand up and preach or teach the Bible class? And I don't know where orthodoxy would be on that. You'd have a large number who would say it's okay. And people would feel good about it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 34, Paul said the women are to keep silent in the churches. And then he made this statement, 37, that sounds a lot like 1 Chronicles. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the thing which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Now that has to do with worship in a church and how it's to be conducted. And so you see it applies not only to how we're saved, but to how we worship. And then, what about my job or your job if you're a teacher? 2 Timothy 1:13 explains that. Hold the pattern. Hold the standard. That's Timothy's job. To teach people the pattern, the standard, and what the Lord has chose. So, you know, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter said, "Be saved. Be saved." That's really the aim, isn't it? Does it make any difference how? They asked what to do, verse 37. Does it make any difference what they did as long as they wanted to be saved? Peter said, "You've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Why baptism? I'm here to tell you, I don't know. But I know this, it's what the Lord chose. That I know. And that's why, if we're going to hold the pattern, we're going to teach people the same answer that Peter gave when people ask, "What must I do to be saved?" So, as we conclude our assembly this morning, if there are those in this audience who are not complying with the Lord's pattern, we encourage you to do so, and we'd be glad to talk to you about that. But hopefully our study this morning will prepare us as we go out into the world and strive to teach people, and as we try to set a foundation for this church for the years to come, that it'll continue to do those things that are pleasing in the Lord's sight. If we can assist you in some way in obeying the gospel, then won't you let that be known as we stand in that.